Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. We are going to continue in our study of this epistle, looking at Paul's incredible conversion. I feel kind of funny saying that because all conversions are incredible. And I don't want to give you the impression, as many unfortunately do today, that Paul's conversion, as incredible as it was, is a unique thing that only happens to him, or only happened to him, and that anyone else's conversion is not that incredible, because all conversions of the biblical type are incredible. But we're going to look at Paul's incredible conversion, and then we're going to conclude that, and not today, that primarily all conversions are to be like this. This is the model. This isn't something we admire. Just like people admire the early church, but they don't want to act like the early church. It's like having that piece of fine china in a china cabinet, never to be used. Well, it's still a dish. You still got to use it. It has that purpose. We're not to admire Paul and what happened to him to the degree that we forget that what happened to him is to be happening to everybody. He says, "But I certify you, verse 11, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." I want to stop at that point. We're not going to cover all those verses today, but I want to give you some kind of a thought here. The contrast in this man's pre-converted Judaistic life versus his post-conversion life in Jesus Christ. One of the great distractions that Paul faced, as we saw, I believe, in the introduction of this study, of this epistle, was the misinformation that was spread about him to the churches that he ministered to. And I had mentioned in the introduction that Paul had to continually deal with the false teachings of the Judaizers, who constantly was on his heels all the time, following his trail, spreading lies and innuendos in an attempt to destroy his character, with the express purpose of making the message which he preached, which was the true gospel, irrelevant and void and useless to the hearer. And of course, the false teacher does that to make him or herself credible to the hearer. For example, when you examine what the critics in Corinth, for example, said about Paul, if you notice what they said about him, they never really mentioned what he said. They begin to criticize his appearance. They reflected on his personal appearance and on his, in their mind, his lack of eloquence. And in their opinion, his lack of dignity. They were looking at the outward appearance of Paul, and they never concerned themselves with the message. They were despising how he looked and how he sounded, and conceitedly claiming some special relationship with Christ for themselves. They said, "Well, certainly a man like this of no stature, look at him and listen to him. He's horrible to listen to and even worse to look at. But we Corinthians, we have a special relationship with the Lord." What I find so striking and remarkable about this whole thing about Paul dealing with the churches and how the churches were so ready to listen to a lie rather than the man that God used to introduce them into the relationship with God, which is an incredible statement in and of itself. The remarkable truth is that after this man had ministered to so many people, that the issue of his credibility should have even come up in the first place. But such is the life of the man or the men of God. He or they at times must ignore the foolishness of the comments of others, and yet there are other times where he or they have to defend their character to the people who should know them best, and that is to the people that they have ministered to, and for the following reasons. Number one, the credibility of a speaker for God, this is critical, for God is directly tied into his own personal credibility. Again, if the listeners do not believe him, then the message, whatever it may be, will not be believed. Doesn't matter. If they do not believe the man is credible, they will not believe the message is credible, no matter what's being said. That's why I have said for years, if you're ever going to grow, whether it's in this fellowship or any other fellowship where the word is faithfully being taught, you have to get out of your mind all this distrust in the back of your head. If you don't get that junk out your head, you will never grow. That's going to be your stumbling block right there. If you can't trust the man or the men who are teaching you the word, you ought to go somewhere where you can. It's just that simple. As long as you're here, you have to be able to trust that what I tell you is for your good. And if you can't, you're going to start kicking and hewing and hawing like a donkey instead of saying, this man was sent by God to help me to grow. And since he knows he's the pastor and I'm not, he's a shepherd, I'm a sheep, I need to shut up and listen to what he's saying. At a minimum, we need to do that. If you cannot trust me as a man, then you need to go somewhere today. In fact, you need to leave right now. I'll give you a minute. Find someone that you can sit under, someone that you deem credible, because you're not going to believe a word I say. If that stuff is floating in the back of your mind and you have all this distrust, and I think that's a lot of reasons why some folks never going to grow, because in the back of their mind, they got that junk in there. They I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I know you don't know, but it's your fault. I don't know what it is you think you don't know or need to know. The fact is that for a servant of the gospel, the issue of one's credibility or integrity is foundational to his or their usability in the gospel. If in Paul's case he would not defend his credibility, then he would have surrendered to the lies of the Judaizers and made void his usability to his hearers and to his readers. So concerned was Paul for the credibility of the workers of the gospel that he said in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 32 and 33, he says, give none offense. Give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. And then he goes and uses his own life as an example. He gives the instruction, and then he says, I live the instruction. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. When Paul talked about an offense, not being an offense, he was saying that we shouldn't be a stumbling block to other people. And metaphorically speaking, it refers to leading others to sin by one's own lifestyle. We can't afford to be that. It also means not troubled by a consciousness of sin. And I want to develop that at another time, but there's too much of a consciousness of sin, and though that may be necessary, it has to be balanced by the reality of grace. And oftentimes, you get this heavy emphasis on sin, and you forget that where sin abound, so we forget to focus on the superabounding grace and start focusing on the sin. And we never grow. God wants us to see the sin, but see him more, and then get out of that. You can't just keep revisiting sin all the time. And, well, Paul did not want to give anyone in his entire life a reason to be tripped up to sin by his own example. And this is the charge that he gave the Corinthians. So what was the underlying factor behind such a, let's call it a sensitive life? He was very sensitive and conscious of what he was doing. Well, verse 33 again answers the question. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. There's the purpose clause. So that they may be saved. The underlying factor behind Paul's non-offensive life was his concern for the souls of men. And when I say non-offensive, I'm talking about not being a stumbling block because of sin. I'm not talking about the content or the style of his proclamation. The proclamation of the gospel was his life, and if he could not preach Christ, he had no reason to live. So the issue of Paul's integrity was foundational to the usability of proclaiming Christ to others, not for his own personal benefit, but for the benefit of others that they might be saved. And in 2 Corinthians 6, he repeats primarily the same truth. He says, "We then, as workers together with Christ, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in a day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed or mocked at." That's his concern. It's not him. He's concerned about the ministry. The ministry and the message being mocked. Period. So Paul's life was his credibility and his integrity. Without it, he would have no reason to exist, and his defense to his readers was literally a fight for his life. Unfortunately, there are many, and I don't mean a few, there are many who will fall under the lies of the false teacher or someone who was false, and in turn, they will despise the one who nurtured them. I have heard this from other pastors, men who, as far as I'm concerned, are far greater teachers than I could ever be. I've experienced this too, and I'm sure others have and others will, where you pour your life into people, and they have the Praise Pastor Foundation, the Praise Pastor, the charter member of the Praise Pastor Foundation, and everything is about the pan, how he loves us so much and how he spends time with us. You know what? Those words mean absolutely zero. Because sooner or later, that's all going to be tested. And the minute some lie comes your way, you're going to give ear to it. It's going to be tempting. It's going to be delicious. It's going to be a dainty. And you're going to give ear to it. Oh, well, see, all those doubts that linger are going to be lit. It's like in Paul's day, ministered to multitudes, he loved them all, yet his heartbreak was that many people would not deal with the false teachers but agree with him. They heard a lie, they didn't see it for what it is, and then do something, which is rejected. They just kept listening. They entertained the thought that, well, maybe it is true. I didn't like that anyway in the message. Maybe, I don't know. He's the pastor, he's supposed to know more than we do, so maybe he is deceiving us because he knows more, and he's pretty convincing in his speaking. So it's hard for me to be able to refute that because I don't know. I'm just new, I've been around him a long time, but I haven't been able really to refute him. I'm afraid of him. He might jam me up. He does know more. I mean, he is a knowledgeable man. I mean, whatever. Just milling around that old noggin back there, and instead of going, I know him, I see him, I hear him, goodbye. Nope, that's too easy. That's not delicious. That's not tasty. I got to stimulate that thought, that doubt, that unbelief. He's a mean man. He treats us so mean. And when he tells us to go, I think he's trying to play that reverse psychology on me. Should I go? Should I stay? I don't know. I'm all confused about everything. Let that nonsense just start tickling the back of that dumb mind. And some have succumbed to such madness. If you're not careful, some will succumb to such madness. Instead of saying, I've seen this man's life, or I've seen Paul's life for X number of months or years, whatever. I've heard the consistency of the preaching and the teaching and the life. I've been over to his house. There's no dead bodies on the coffee table or in the refrigerator. There's no booze in the house, no pot in the cabinets. Everything that he is here, he is at home. He's consistent. So why am I sitting here entertaining all of this nonsense? Or someone said, I've heard of him, and did you hear blah, blah, blah? Who was that person? Or some formal disgruntled church member. Why suddenly are there comments or opinions relevant to anything? Why suddenly is that important? And after knowing the conditions why they left, why has that suddenly become interesting to you? So what happens? It happened, and it'll probably happen again. You know, it always happens. It's just the way things are. The way things are. And I'm going to tell you why it happens. Not at this moment, but I will. I'll get to it. The first thing Paul reestablished in his hearers' thinking, or the attempt anyway, was the fact that his message was not an earthly message. We saw that last time. And then he spoke about his conversion. So not only did Paul preach a divine message, but he also had a divine conversion. That's important. Both the message and the man were of God. That's important. Very, very critical. Paul will contrast his Jews' religion with the saving work of Christ and the old Saul with the new creation in Christ. That's very important. That's very, very important. And this is the genius of Paul. This is the genius of this man. He says, verse 13, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, and he described that life, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. That's what he did. So if you could summarize Paul's greatest pre-salvation experience, it would be this effort to literally destroy the church of God. This was his great, great work. Now, before his conversion, he would have never thought in a bazillion years that Christians were the church, or that there was a church. I mean, this was something that was completely out of their mind and their conception. He just saw this group as the greatest threat to Judaism, and then one day he took it upon himself with the blessings of all the hierarchy in Judaism to persecute the church, destroy it. That's what he wanted to do. He took it upon himself to rid Jerusalem and everywhere else he could find them of all these Christians, of all these followers of a criminal. I mean, he thought he was doing God's service. This is what he said. I thought to myself, he was doing God's service. He thought he was doing the will of God. He had no axe to grind against them personally. He just saw them as a threat. He thought in his mind, with all of his zeal, with all of his might, with all of his resources, he thought this was God's will to wipe out the Christians. And an important side note is that all your zeal does not mean that God is in it. You can be zealous and crazy, just like Paul was. All your zeal in the universe means nothing. Now, Paul was not some misguided religious zealot. Now, we've seen some of this already in previous studies of the Word of God. Paul wasn't misguided. He was insane. He was out of his mind. He said it himself, and I agree. If you could name the greatest and yet most insane person, insane Pharisee during Paul's time, the award would have to go to him. Paul was out of his mind, and in his madness, he wanted to wipe out the church. So, having said that, Two things we're going to establish. Number one, Paul was not some insignificant person that no one knew. Number two, Paul was the greatest persecutor of the church before his conversion. Why is all that important? Well, I'll say it now, then I'll say it later. We're going to look at the fact that Paul talked about his pre-conversion in Judaism and his post-conversion in Christ to strengthen his case that his conversion was through faith in Christ alone and not by the works of the law. Okay, so that's clear. And his argument would be, if salvation was by the law, then Paul, above all of his contemporaries, would have been saved without question. If salvation was by the law, based upon this man's zeal and his demonstration of his zeal by persecuting the church, then Paul would have been saved by the law. I mean, Paul was a law keeper. And yet he wants to show the Judaizers, he wants to show the Galatians, and he wants to show everybody that law didn't save him, but Christ did. The fact that Paul's life before salvation by faith in Christ was so well known, and that he was a murderer of the saints, and by using his own life as an example, he proved that it was faith in Christ that changed a life apart from the law. That's this whole purpose of what we're going to be reading here momentarily. Thus, the saving work of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, belief in the gospel, is irrefutable. Paul's murderous and crazy life was not changed through some hybrid mix of law and grace of Moses and Christ, but his life, his murderous life, his insane life, was changed through Christ and through Christ alone. And nobody could refute it, because everybody knew what he was since his youth, and everybody knew what happened to him, and those who saw him said, "What's going on? Something happened to this man." And it wasn't the law. He was keeping the law. Paul was not some insignificant person who no one knew. Very important. That's the genius of this man. Everybody knew Paul. All the Judaizers knew Paul. He was one of them. He was not some neophyte. Paul wasn't no newbie. He wasn't a rookie. He was a leader, if not one of the greatest leaders in Judaism. So when Paul reflected on his past lifestyle, his readers and his enemies were well aware of his incredible rise in Judaism and his loyalty to the religion of the Jews. Nothing new there. Turn to Acts 22. Nothing new at all. It's common. Commonplace. We're just going to read some passages that prove the fact that Paul was not some insignificant person whom no one knew. He wasn't just someone following afar off. This man was the who's who in Judaism. "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he said, or saith, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." We could stop there. I mean, he's put down the gauntlet right there. Everybody wasn't able to sit at Gamaliel's feet, but certainly he was privileged and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way, talk about Christ and the church, unto the death. He was a murderer, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. So Paul's not some neophyte. He's not some guy that, well, I heard about somebody who knew somebody who shook Paul's hand. I mean, oh no, Paul was well known. "As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." Paul knew. He was someone who was well known among the ranks of the Jews, among the elders, among the people. Acts 26. Acts So what we just read deals primarily with his work in Judaism. I'll just say that. And the fact of his going after the church, his zeal in going after the church, his interpretation and his alleged leading that the Lord wanted him to be zealous about destroying this church. Now look at this portion. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my what?
Youth.
From my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know who?
All
the Jews. He's not some guy that just rode into town. Everybody knew Paul, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify. In other words, they would tell the truth. After that, and this is what they would have to tell if they were telling the truth, that after the most straightest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. If they were to tell the truth about Paul before Agrippa and before anybody else, they would say Paul lived as one of the most devoted Pharisees in the Judaistic religion. No question. Legendary. They all knew him. And this is important. Philippians 3. Very important. Very important. Paul is a genius, masterful tactician in the epistle. There's a purpose for this. Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, the guy was the Jew's Jew. 100% prime grade A Jew. That's what he's saying. Circumcised on the right day, living in the right lineage. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Couldn't get much better than that. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, you want my zeal as a Pharisee under law? Persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul lived this life and gave all the appropriate sacrifices, yet he wasn't saved. When it came to living that Mosaic law, Paul was blameless. That's quite a statement. That's quite a statement. Then he says, and I'm going to read verse 7, which isn't in my notes here. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I kind of lost for Christ. All that life, all that religion, all my relationships, all the badges, all the identity that came with that, he says, it was lost. And then he said it was a dung heap. Incredible. Turn to Acts chapter 8. We want to start looking at the second emphasis. Paul was the greatest persecutor of the church before his conversion. We know that everybody knew him from his youth. Everybody knew Paul. He was that kind of a person. And as he was growing up, and as he was becoming this man, this Pharisee, this Jewish man of men, I mean, they knew him. And he decided to show everyone how zealous he was for the keeping of the Mosaic law by killing God's people. Which once again proves that your zeal and your belief that God led you to do something doesn't necessarily mean it's right. I just led of the Lord. Whatever. People throw that around like that. Like that's supposed to mean something. It means something if righteousness is the end of this. It means something if it's consistent with the Bible. You don't have to tout that all the time anyway. Everybody will know. They'll watch you and see. You don't have to tell anybody whether you led of the Spirit. They'll see. They'll compare with Bible like, They'll draw the conclusion for you. You don't have to tell them anything. They'll say, that person's not walking in the Spirit. Why? Because whatever they're doing is inconsistent with that word, inconsistent with what they've been taught. You got to put up sign, walking in the Holy Ghost, and walking in the Holy Ghost. Man, that draws all kinds of flags to people of faith, but people think like, you got to tell everybody, well, you're trying to convince yourself. And Saul was consenting unto his death, the death of Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. This is the touching part of what the church was doing to Stephen. Look at the contrast. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. The word havoc means to treat shamefully or with injury, to ravage, to devastate, to ruin. That's what he was doing. He wasn't playing with the church. He wanted the church gone. He wanted to destroy the church. Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus and to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, any Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. It's incredible. Verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Now stop. Stop at that point, because I saw this in reading this. Isn't it interesting that Saul was so identified with the city that they automatically knew who he was, which proves the point I made earlier, that this man was not some unknown somebody. Saul of Tarsus. Oh, that's Saul. You want me to go to and touch him? For behold, he prayeth, and had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias said, Lord, I've heard many... by many of this man, how much evil he had done unto thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. Lord, are you sure it's Saul of Tarsus that you're talking about? I need some clarification on that, Lord. The word evil in verse 13, it's not just general wickedness, but it talks about destruction and injury. I mean, Paul, he's got his heart against this church. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat or food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and immediately, straightway means immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, everybody knew Paul before. And this is all important later. This is all important now too, but it's a good foundation for what's to come. Everybody knew what Paul was doing when he was heading to Damascus. Now, they have no telephones, no telegraph, no CD, computer stuff, but everybody knew who Paul was, where he was, and what he was doing, and who gave him the right to do it. They all knew it. So Paul goes into the synagogue and he starts saying, Jesus is the Messiah. But all that heard him, why? Because all knew him. All that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? Paul's intent was to bring the saints outside of Jerusalem, bring them back to Jerusalem to kill them, like he'd been doing already to the saints in Jerusalem. Acts 26. This man was a persecutor of the church. I told you Paul was crazy. I'll let Paul tell you himself so that you don't think I'm crazy. Verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. In other words, not against the chief priests. He gave his voice against the saints. If it was up to Paul, Paul did this all the time. Kill him, kill him, kill him, kill him, kill him. And I punished them oft or often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And listen to what he says of himself, being exceedingly mad against them. He's not saying he was real angry. He was saying he was really crazy. He was insane. The word mad means someone who is beside himself, literally out of one's mind. It drove him to madness. I persecuted them even to strange cities. I went into even to the Gentile lands, which would be a violation of any law of Moses, but he did it anyway. He hated Christians so much, he just went everywhere they were at. Everywhere they were scattered, Paul went to kill them. Couldn't kill him, he went to persecute him. He couldn't persecute him, bring him back to Jerusalem. This is amazing. Paul said that he punished them. He was their avenger. He was the avenging angel. He was the avenging Pharisee. He wanted the church gone. That was his intent. That was his proof of how zealous and devoted he was to Judaism. He was enraged at the saints. His madness went beyond Jerusalem. Followed Christians in the foreign lands. 1 Timothy 1. Incredible. And with all that, he thought he was doing God's business. If it's contrary to God's business, then it's not God's business. Amen. I want to keep making that side note, an important issue. All the boasters of the Holy Ghost, which I don't find in the Bible as an instructive tool, as an incentive, as an imperative, as anything. I don't find anywhere anyone saying, tell people they're being led of the Holy Ghost. You're commanded to just be led. Doesn't say anything about touting it, telling people about it, or making that part of every sentence. Well, I wasn't led to do that. I wasn't led to do that. And the Holy Ghost led me. You know what? Where's that in here? And the saints who lived this life, I don't see that in here. I don't see Philip saying, well, the Spirit of God led me to go to the chariot to talk to the man. I don't see that. The Spirit told him to do it. He didn't say, okay, can I tell somebody I know what happened? He just did it. Every example of the leading of the Spirit is not prefaced by someone saying, oh, I'm being led of the Lord to do something. People in here do that. It's madness. That's what it is. I'm going to keep making that side note because it's important. That's religious rhetoric, religious trained behavior. That stuff is part of that damnable old life's got to be done with. You don't have to tell anybody anything. You just have to do. I really love the Lord. I really, really love him. Who are you trying to convince? They're trying to convince themselves. They're not trying to convince anybody else because people looking at life going, nah, not really. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He thought he was doing the will of God. The fact was, after his conversion, he realized it was completely because of unbelief. He didn't know what he was doing. He had no idea. Ignorantly in unbelief. Prior to his conversion, Paul was slanderous and abusive. He was a persecutor and injurious. The Greek word for injurious is where we get our English word hubris. Both the English and the Greek word hubris have the same definition, which is one who, uplifted with pride, either heaps insulting language upon others or does them some shameful act or wrong. That's what it means. Same word in Hebrew, same word in English, same word in Greek. So then, we can see that Paul was well known by his exploits against the church. Okay? He was well known, and his exploits were well known. He was known as one who was completely devoted to the law, and the evidence of that was his persecution against the church. So Paul wasn't some neophyte. He wasn't some guy just rode to town with an attitude or with a chip on his shoulder. This was a man who was primed, groomed as a youth, as a young man, to be what he was. Everybody knew him. Everybody saw what he did. Everybody saw the evidence. Now, watch this. Okay, I'll say it again, as I said before. I said this before, so I'll say it again. What was the purpose in reminding his readers about his past life in the Jews' religion? What was so significant about that? He said this to strengthen his case that his conversion was through faith alone in Christ alone, not by the works of the Mosaic law. If salvation was by law, then Paul, above all of his contemporaries, would have been saved. No question. But the fact that Paul's life before salvation by faith in Christ was so well known, and that he was a murderer of the saints, and by using his own life as an example, he proved that it was faith in Christ that changed the life apart from law. Therefore, the saving work of the gospel in his life and in any life is irrefutable. What he was doing over here is over now. It's over. Paul's murderous, crazy life was not changed through some hybrid mixture of law and grace of Moses and Christ, but his life, his murderous and mad and insane life, was changed through Christ and through Christ alone. And that could not be refuted, because they knew what he was under the law. They knew what he was as a Pharisee. They knew what he was in Judaism. And now he's in Christ and he is a completely new person, and everybody knows it. And that's the genius. It wasn't in his preaching that people knew. It wasn't the fact that his life gave credibility to what he said. When they saw the new Paul, they heard the new gospel. They heard it from somebody who knew it, because they knew something happened to this man. Something magnificent, something significant, something incredible happened to this man that changed a murderer into a protector of the very people he wanted to murder. That prior to his conversion, the only life he wanted to lay down were the saints. And now he's willing to lay his own down for the saints. And as a saint. That's incredible. And yet, that's a normal conversion. Law did not save Paul, but Christ. Law did not change Paul, but Christ. Law would not save or change the Galatians. Nor was it needful whatsoever to supplement the saving work of the cross. Paul is the example. He's the model. He said, don't you see this? Back to Galatians 1. Don't you see this? It's right here before your face. You knew who I was. Everybody else knew. And now you see me. How can you conclude that all the elements of what I was is necessary to become what I am, when all of what I was had nothing to do with what I am? Incredible. Look at verse 13. We have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. As I said, Paul was not some insignificant adherent to Judaism. In fact, he was even progressing in it even more, to a greater degree, and was promoted in it beyond many of the same age, being more abundantly burning in his zeal to defend and uphold the body of precepts, rituals, the opinions of the Jews, orally delivered opinions. This was his life. This was him. This was all about Paul. What he said in chapter 22 of Acts, verse 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up under the feet of the Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God. I mean, you've already seen this in 4 and 5 of Acts 26, in my manner of life in my youth, which was the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. This man lived as devoted to Judaism as any man could ever have lived. And then he says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the heathen. I'm going to stop right there. In our Bible study today, like I said last time, I'm going to have to think twice about Kilo not getting much out to study or more out than I do. I think he's so busy getting it, he doesn't have to say anything. Is that a correct statement? But he comes up with some winners, some humdingers. Like, ooh, that's good. We were talking about Joshua 1:8. Was that correct? Yeah, Joshua 1:8 this morning. I believe it was 1:8. But there's a purpose in this, believe me. Good purpose in it. Joshua said, or to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." And we're just breaking down this verse. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate." We talked about the fact that meditation has nothing to do with the object that is meditated on, but meditation is the means by which a person used to think deeply on something that is deemed important. You know, people think about meditation, they start thinking about cults. Well, that's your problem. You don't define the word meditation as something that's cultic. You define the word meditation the way it's supposed to be. It's not the object, it's the means. Okay, that's what people need to do. And so God told Joshua he wanted him to meditate on this law day and night. Okay? And we talked about the next word, "that," being a purpose clause, "so that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein." And I want to stop at that point. So I talked about purpose clause life. Why do you do what you do? Why are you reading? Some of us in here are reading. All we do is read the Bible. But if there isn't a "so that," fill in the blank, if there isn't a purpose clause life, a purpose clause response to reading, why read it? What's the difference? What's the purpose? What's the purpose behind me reading? And if we talk about saying the same thing in a different way. I study the Bible so I can learn about the Word. Isn't that saying the same thing? I study the Bible so I can learn about the Word. That's saying the same thing. So my next question is, so why study the Word? What is the purpose clause behind studying the Word? Why are you reading all this Bible? Well, I just need to know the Lord. For what purpose? What is the purpose in all these things that you keep telling me and other folk? What is the purpose behind it? There has to be a purpose. Or you're just spinning your wheels. You're just spinning your wheels. Not going anywhere. There has to be a greater purpose beyond what you want. Why am I doing what I'm doing? What is the purpose for me being in church? Is it beyond me and I need to hear the Word and I need to grow? What is the purpose that God has outlined? He says this and this and this and this. He says, Ephesians 4, boom, 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 boom. Here's the purpose, maturity. He said, you can properly minister. All these purpose clauses are given. And if I'm just going to church and I have my own list of things and reasons why I do it, I'm spinning my wheels. I'm wasting my time. I need to live a divine purpose clause life so that what? Why do I do what I'm doing here? So that I can achieve God's goal here. He says, meditate. I want to read it again. So that thou mayest observe to do. What's the purpose in all this reading if the intent isn't to do it? I got every Bible tape. I got every Bible known to mankind. I got every DVD video. What? It doesn't matter if the "so that" isn't there. If the "so that," if the purpose clause isn't to do all that is written therein, what difference does it make if I read what's therein? My goodness, this is so simple. People read and they study supposedly and they hear, and so what? What does it matter if there's no purpose behind it to do it? I know I need to do it. I know I should do it. I'm going to pray that I do it. One day I might do it. I'm going to do it to it. When are you going to do it? Simple. Simple, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the heathen. Paul said, my whole life ordained of God before my birth was geared to doing one thing, preaching Christ. Do you realize that is exactly the same goal that's given to the church? But do you see your life as Paul seen his life? Let's. When Paul said that God separated him, he means that God appointed him, that God set him apart for some purpose. A lot of folks never, ever, 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 ever see anything like that. They'll exist with all the verbiage, all the Christian lingo, but they will never understand this. They don't see that their purpose down here was God ordained, and they don't respond or react in the knowledge of that, in the understanding, in the reality of it. Say, never ever really move in the spirit and power of God, because they never really see that their life has been chosen. What was Paul set apart for? What was God's divine purpose in Paul's existence? Paul then existed what he wanted to do, and maybe God would give him something to do along the way. We got this whole thing all backwards and wrong and messed up. God does not give us the purpose, you know, a little bit at a time where we go along his little purpose. Don't want you to get too greedy. Oh, there you go. Here's a little bit more. You don't get it. Romans 1:1. Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul knew after his conversion that he was set apart for the gospel. He knew nothing else. He knew it. It was his divine calling of life. He had no other life. You don't see Paul getting involved with anything or being distracted by anything that would remove him or prevent him from doing what God ordained him to do. You don't see anything else or anyone else. But who thinks like this? Who thinks like this? Yet this is what we need to see, that God has set us apart to do his bidding, and that there is a divine plan for all believers, and it is to be lived. It's not to be acknowledged. It is to be lived. God didn't save sinners to sit at a church all week long, to do nothing towards a lost world. He commands all believers to preach the gospel without fear or apology. He does that. Yeah, what does the church do today? Sit down. Sit on her sanctified behind. Praising preachers, praising sermons, praising whatever. Praising a God they don't believe, saying thank you, Jesus, to a Lord they don't follow. You see your life. I see it. I already knew it. I seen it. I knew it. God showed me everything the moment in that room. See, a lot of folks, they wish they had a room experience like that. It wasn't the experience. I'm just saying that. The moment I trusted Jesus, the moment God saved me, it was all shown to me. Every bit of it. It was like one great panoramic view of life. Whole purpose came to mind immediately. I knew right then and there exactly what was going to happen. I wasn't afraid. I could explain it to you, but you'd have a hard time really believing it. I had no church background. My parents were bone heathens, just 100% prime grade A heathens, so there was no Christian experience. Had no desire for the church. So I was telling Keelan earlier, the guy was in my platoon, he was a church member, He went to a church, the church I eventually went to, but he never mentioned Christ and salvation to me. He wanted me to come to this church, and I had no interest in going to his church. On Sunday, my interest was the barbecue, and football, and beer, and Brenda. It was nothing to do with going to church. It's like, whatever. Yeah, that's what you losers do. Go ahead. I wasn't even familiar with it, so I'm like, what's that? I don't want to know. I want to know who has the sale on the steaks this week, and I don't care about all that stuff. But in that room, I came out a different person. And the Lord made it very clear, in that room, you're going to be tried and tempted very seriously about the things that you had just been delivered from, the drugs, the drink, Brenda, and everything else. And you're going to be persecuted. You might even die. And I said, I'm not going to be afraid. What can a dead man already wanting to end his life, in the process of ending his life, how would death hinder you when you were already in the process of doing it anyway? So what difference does that make? If I want to die now, let me die for a right purpose. But it was all laid out. And I said, Lord, I'm not going to be afraid. As long as I know you're with me, I'm never going to be afraid. And so people have wasted their time trying to figure out, what's the psyche of this madman, this Harley Howard? What is it about him that makes him tick? You know, when you get converted, you don't have to ask the question. When you understand, as I did at that moment, my whole life was set apart for all of this point right here. It was like I just saw it. Everything in my life was being pointed to that point right there. And everything afterward, that old life was gone. It was over. It was over. Everything, every desire, every dream, every aspiration, gone. It was a death. Harley Howard died without the pills. He died in Christ. That old life was finished. And I looked at it as something abhorrent. Everything about it was horrible. All the booze and the drugs went right down the toilet. The whole life was horrible. This whole horrible life. And I was so excited about what was coming, because I said, this is going to be new and wonderful. Going to be wonderful. It's going to be something I've never done. I wonder what God is going to do with me today. One of my models, what is God going to do with me today? I knew right then and there. That's why when I knew he called me, I didn't fight it. I sat in lyceums and conferences, heard these babies whining and boohooing about when God called me, you know, went to China somewhere to try to run from God. How stupid can you be? You call yourself a Christian, let alone a preacher, and you think you're going to run from God? They want a quote about Jonah. Didn't you read it? What makes you think you're going to run from God? And he couldn't. And they're getting that boat, going to Tarshish and what have you, and God had to slap him around, put him in hospitals. And I'm like, and I'm saying, I'm in this conference going like, and all these guys are talking about these experiences. I'm going like, why did you do that? Why was that necessary? And they're looking at me like I'm crazy. Like, this is something that's, no, I just did, you know, the loud and the ministry is such a scary thing. I didn't think it was scary. It's wonderful that God would, you know, look upon me, a dirt ball, to want to preach. What a marvelous thing that God would call a man to ministry like this. I mean, come on. Like, what is all this fear? And this preacher saying this, I had it all, did this, I was in the hospital, I was on some respirator for 9 weeks. I'm like, man, what is wrong with you people? Don't you understand the grace of God? I said, this is sad. These men don't have any purpose. They have to be convinced by others or their experience that God is gracious enough to display his mercy in allowing them to preach. You mean to tell me that God has to convince me to give me a reason why I should preach the gospel? As if salvation wasn't reason enough? As if me deserving the lake of fire wasn't a sufficient reason? I just knew it. I knew it. It was instinctively in my inner man. I knew it. It was going to happen. And I always known that I would always keep growing. I've seen so many stop growing. Because I want to know him. I want to know him. I want to know him even more and greater. And you know what? We're going to have all eternity to know him. So start down here. God has set us apart. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the heathen. This is a remarkable statement in that he said that God set him apart from the womb and called him from birth. Paul was set apart to preach the gospel from birth. So all the things that happened in his life, even what he did to the saints, was all directed at that one goal, God's goal. Get him to preach. All of your life, all of your experiences, everything. Even Jeremiah, another man, chosen from his mother's womb to prophesy the word. Jeremiah 1:5, God said, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before you were a gleam in anybody's thought processes, okay, I already had an intimate relationship with you, though you didn't exist. Are you kidding me? I can't even comprehend that. Before I formed thee in the belly, I had an intimate relationship with you. I knew you. You weren't even here. But I had a relationship with you. You weren't even existing yet. This is beyond incredible. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Did it matter what he did in his whole life? No. Because sooner or later, later or sooner, the purposes for why God called that man would come to pass. I sanctified you. I set you apart to be a prophet before you were born. I consecrated you to be a prophet to the nations. Discouraged? Yes. God said, let me tell you my plan to get you going in the right direction. I know who you have to deal with, but you better deal with me. Okay? Don't look at their face. Don't look at them. Don't think about them. Just keep remembering, I called you. I sanctified you. I set you apart. I had an intimate relationship with you before there was a you. That is beyond my comprehension. Yet it's part of my experience. Anybody else's too. All of what we've seen so far will be very critical, very crucial in our understanding of why Paul defended his apostleship, and that by his conversion, he made it very clear that both his calling and his message were from God directly and not from man. His calling, his conversion, and his message were all of God. It's an amazing conversion, and yet it is to be everybody's conversion, because conversion is amazing. It's incredible. It's marvelous. That's true conversion. Not saved on a Sunday, flip-flopping all week, got to go to church, get pumped up again on Wednesday, you know, flip-flopping Thursday, Friday, just about in the bowels of hell on Saturday, you know, pumped up on Sunday. That's not conversion. That's religion. That's religion. It's not conversion. It's religion. And religion is not conversion. And they're not compatible. When you know, when you have that moment where you know, nothing will ever be the same. And that's not something I can convince you of, nor am I trying. That's something you have to know. You know what? When you know it, everybody else will know it. You won't have to try to convince yourself of the reality of it. I don't have to convince myself that I'm saved. That's a waste of time. I already know I am. Why? Not because some song I quoted. Because of genuine conversion. I'm a dead man yet living. No way in the world I could be who I am today if I wasn't dead. Because this would be the absolute last place on the globe I would find myself in. I didn't go to funerals, except with the family. When people I knew died and I was lost, I didn't go. I don't want to go there. I think about death. I think about, no, y'all go ahead. I'm going to get drunk. This is the last place I wanted to be. In fact, it wasn't even on the list. This would be the last place you ever find me at. I had to go everywhere else. I wouldn't be in no church, and I certainly wouldn't be preaching. You can forget that. This is of God. Plain and simple. Thank you, God. Let's pray. Father, all conversions are incredible because they're all from you. And certainly, Lord, when you do anything, it's incredible. It is amazing. It is marvelous, Lord. It is not some cheap religion that we have to prop up, Lord, or we ask you to prop up what you're not going to do. For salvation is not a prop. It is a dead man or dead woman given new life. It is amazing. It is incredible. And I pray that ours, if it is real at all, be demonstrated by the incredible nature of it and how people knew us as the sinners we were, and then we, having experienced this marvelous gospel, we now know whom we believed. We now understand, Lord, the purpose of why we were chosen. And it wasn't, Lord, to sit in the church and to hear sermons and to eat and do whatever. It is to do your purposes, Lord, clearly outlined in your wonderful word, Father. And even in that, Lord, if we're not having the purpose clause mindset so that we do what you have written in the word, we're wasting our time. We can read it all we want. We can read it until the pages explode and it won't matter. If we are not doing all that is written therein, it is for nothing. It is a damning tool rather than a commending tool, Lord. It is not to our justification but to our damnation to read the word and do nothing with it. Lord, may we understand how marvelous you are. Seek you in everything. Bless the giving today. In Jesus' name, amen.